Good morning. Welcome to August. It's come in very beautifully, hasn't it? Just that July went out, and I trust that it'll be a good month for every one of us here. During this week, we are considering together some of the heritage that has been handed down to us. It wasn't given by those early assemblies that we were thinking about on Wednesday morning, but they discovered it as we can discover it in the pages of the Word of God. It's been given to us from the Lord Himself. And that's why it's very important that we should carry it on, because God has given it to us in His grace and providence. Last evening, Mr. Hall gave to us a wonderful message on the heritage that we have in the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure we were all impressed and blessed by his message. That's one of the ordinances that have been given to the church. The other, of course, is the ordinance of baptism. And we're going to be thinking of baptism today as we continue our study in the heritage that's been left to us. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances that have been given to us by the Lord himself and handed down through the centuries until our very day in which we live. These two ordinances have many things in common. First of all, they were both commanded by the Lord. That's implicit in the word ordinance, something that's commanded by the Lord himself. And therefore, they are obligatory for the Lord's people, his disciples, his own, to obey in their lives. The Lord has commanded them to us, and we have a responsibility to obey them. Secondly, these ordinances are symbolic. As we saw last night, the bread is a symbol. It's a symbol that reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus that was given for us in death on Calvary's cross. The cup is a symbol that reminds us of the blood of Christ that was shed for us on Calvary. So in baptism, the water is a symbol. It's a symbol, as we'll see, of the grave in which the Lord Jesus, after his death, was buried. And we remind ourselves that we are buried with him in baptism. So there are similarities between these two ordinances. Of course, there are also remarkable contrasts. For example, the Lord's Supper we partake of weekly, whereas in baptism we observe that only once after conversion. We don't need to go on being baptized every week or every month. We're just baptized once. And then we notice that baptism is observed by individuals. Others watch it, but it's the individual who participates in it. Whereas when we meet for the Lord's Supper, we all participate in the Lord's Supper. Both of these ordinances refer us to the death of the Lord Jesus. But in the Lord's Supper, it's an act of remembrance, of commemoration. In baptism, it's an act of identification with the Lord Jesus. At the Lord's Supper, we remember that the Lord Jesus died for us on the cross of Calvary. In baptism, we acknowledge that when he died, we died with him. And we give effect to that in the symbolical going into the waters of baptism, representing a watery grave and rising again to walk in newness of life. So you see, there are some things that are common to both of these ordinances and some things that are in contrast to one another. Let's then think of baptism. And as Mr. Hall did last night, and as I like to do from time to time, I think it's a good thing for us to map out the path ahead of us, to see where we're going to go. And so at the very outset, I'm going to try to outline to you what we're going to do in our study of baptism. I sometimes quote a little bit of a poem from Rudyard Kipling, the poet, and any one of you who's had me more than a few times will have had me quote this poem, because I use it quite a lot in my personal study. Rudyard Kipling said, "I keep six honest serving men. They've taught me all I know, Their names are who and what and when and where and why and how. And of course, he said that because when he wants to know anything about any particular circumstance or incident or whatever, he asks himself the question, who did it? What happened? Why did it happen? Where did it take place? And by asking all these questions and finding the answers, we can discover all there is to know about what we're trying to find out. We're going to do that about the subject of baptism. I use it, for example, when I'm coming to an epistle of the New Testament. I say, who wrote it? To whom was it written? Why did he write it? When did he write it? And what did he write anyway? And we can use it in connection with many things, such as the parable. Well, we're going to use it for baptism. We're going to ask, first of all, who should be baptized? And you can readily recognize that there are a lot of differences of opinion about this matter. Some people say that believers should be baptized. Some people say that children should be baptized. Some people say that households should be baptized. We're going to look at some of these things and see what the Scripture says. Then we're going to ask, when should we be baptized? And then thirdly, we're going to ask, why should we be baptized? And fourthly, we're going to ask, how should we be baptized? And then finally, we're going to ask, what does baptism mean anyway? These are some of the questions we're going to ask. And after asking these questions, if I've any time left, if I'm not too long-winded, we're going to ask, well, what about other views? What about baptismal regeneration? What about the view that baptism is essential to salvation? And we're going to try and look at these questions and see what is the scriptural answer to them. So there is the root plan for our study today, and we'll try to keep to it as far as possible. Before we embark on it, we want to read the Word of God. And before we read the Word of God, I want to say something that applies to both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the thing I'm going to say is that both of these ordinances we can study in three different sections of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. Sorry. First of all, of course, we go to the Gospels. And in the Gospels, we have the record of their institution by the Lord himself. And then secondly, we can go to the Acts of the Apostles. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we have illustrations of their practice by the early disciples and the early church. And then we can go to the Epistles. And in the Epistles, we have instruction by the Holy Spirit about these ordinances. And we're going to begin by looking at the question, who? And we're going to look at these three sections to get the answer to that question. And we can get the answer to other questions, too, in the same way, by looking at these three sections of the New Testament. Let's then, first of all, come to the Gospels, and we could either come to the last chapter of Matthew or the last chapter of Mark. I'm going to turn to the last chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. The Lord Jesus is speaking. These are among the last words that he spoke to his disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. I have a marginal note in my Bible, and I think it's worth reading. The marginal note says, or make disciples of all nations, or make Christians of all nations. There are two little notes there. That's a very important thing. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. Here the Lord Jesus says, go and make disciples. That means, of course, initially, that they have to lead them to the Lord Jesus. They have to make Christians. They have to present the gospel to them. And he says, baptizing them, baptizing whom? Not the nations, but the disciples that you make from the nations. Baptizing them. In other words, the Lord Jesus is indicating here very clearly that the people who are baptized are people who have become disciples, people who have become Christians. And the same is true in his reference in Mark chapter 16, where he says, he that believeth and is baptized. So it's evident from the Lord's institution of this ordinance that he intended it for believers to be baptized. Let's look at the Acts of the Apostles, and there are lots of passages we can look at in the Acts of the Apostles that tell us of the practice of the illustration of this ordinance in the early church. We're just going to look at one of them at the moment. We'll be considering others later in our study. But let's look at Acts chapter 2 at the very beginning of the preaching and work of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the order, repent and then be baptized. And notice in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And you can see here again that the order is clear. Repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus. These are the two essentials for receiving the message of the gospel. As we saw, repentance toward God, belief, a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's those who repent and believe who are to be baptized. Those who repent and believe. Now let's turn to the epistles. As I say, we could turn to many passages in the Acts of the Apostles to find that this was a pattern in the early days. They believed and they were baptized over and over again. We discover that this happened. Now let's turn to the Epistle to the Romans. Baptism is mentioned in 6 of the epistles of the New Testament, 5 of the Apostle Paul's epistles, and 1 of the Apostle Peter's, 1 Peter. But let's look at Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead or have died to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And you may say, well, that doesn't tell us who should be baptized, does it not? Well, I'm going to ask you, would an infant understand anything of the significance of baptism that's presented to us here? I don't think they would. It's only a person who believes in the Lord Jesus who would understand the significance of baptism. And therefore, we can conclude from this that this corroborates and confirms what we deduced from the teaching of the Lord and the practice of the disciples, that the Holy Spirit instructs us that it is believers who should be baptized. That's why we speak about believers' baptism, because I believe the Scripture very clearly teaches it. Well, you say, well, what about infant baptism? Well, we don't find it in the Word of God. There's no reference to infant baptism in the Word of God as I can see it. And all the references in the Acts of the Apostles speak about believers being baptized. But somebody may say, well, there are households that were baptized in the New Testament. What about the households? I was brought up in an assembly where there were one or two very able believers, able students of the Word of God, who accepted the truth of household baptism. As a matter of fact, some of the earlier Christians, the earliest group of Christians, the earliest generation of Christians, accepted household baptism. And what can we say about that? Well, let's look at some of the households. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at 3 households who are baptized, and they're the only 3 households of whom it is specifically mentioned that they were baptized. Let's turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, and this time at chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and let's read in verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, who thought the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought her, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house, and abide there. And she constrained us. And you can say, well, there was a household. Surely there must have been some children in that household. Well, we're not told about the children in that household, so you've got to make the evidence and the proof that there were children. I would rather think that the proof that you could obtain would go the other direction, though I cannot be dogmatic and say that there were no children, apart from the testimony of all the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. But here it was Lydia. She came from the city of Thyatira. We read about Thyatira in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And Thyatira was a place of many dyes, of purple dye. She was a seller of purple. She was away from her home. She was probably selling her wares, and she had come to Philippi. And she had a household. We're not told anything about her husband. We could surmise, I think, that her household consisted of those who helped her in her business. She had a business of selling purple. And her household almost certainly consisted of people who were assisting her. And therefore, they're likely to have been adults. And in connection with the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, and we could say they're very likely to have been believers. Almost, I would say certainly, have been believers. But we can't be dogmatic on that point, so let's come to the other two households. One is further down in the same chapter, the story of the Philippian jailer. And you know the story, and we'll read verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night. That's the jailer took Paul and Silas, and he washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Well, there you have it, in verse 33. He was baptized, he and all his. He and all his household. You say, well, there must have been children in that household. Well, there may have been. But I'm going to tell you that all these children, if they were children, were believers. How do we know that? Well, the very next verse tells us he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. This is a case of household baptism, but it's a case of believers' baptism. All the people in that house were believers. Ah, but there's one other. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is speaking about his experience in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 16, he says, And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. The household of Stephanas. And here you'll see again, well, here's another household that was baptized. Can you say that this was a household of believers? Yes, we can. Let's come to the very last chapter of this epistle. And I have a feeling that the Lord, by the Spirit, constrained the apostle to write this in the last chapter to prove that. Let's come to chapter 16 of the very same epistle and read verse 15. And he says there, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves or devoted themselves to the ministry, to serving the saints. So the household of Stephanas were characterized by the fact that they devoted themselves to serving the Lord's people. Does that not indicate they were believers? I believe it does. And combined with the rest of the New Testament scriptures, I don't think there's any question that believe baptism was a baptism of believers in the New Testament that's been handed down to us. I think that's what we should continue. Who should be baptized? Believers. Secondly, the question arises, when should they be baptized? Well, obviously, they should be baptized after conversion, after they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. That's believer's baptism. But how long after? The Bible doesn't indicate how long a period should elapse. Evidently, the cases that we read of in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, they were baptized very shortly after conversion. We think, for example, of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was baptized before he continued on his journey back to his home in Ethiopia. And that happened to the Philippian jailer. It was very close after conversion. Probably that's a pattern that we should adopt as far as possible, which means that when we have the privilege of leading a person to the Lord Jesus, we should also take the opportunity of presenting to them the importance of being baptized so that they can make up their mind about it. Now, I know in many places, and probably including here, it's important for us to be sure that the person is saved. We may have to wait a little while to provide evidence of the genuineness of that person's faith, but as soon after conversion as possible. Then thirdly, what's the mode of baptism? How should they be baptized? How should they be baptized? There's a group of people in a certain area, I believe it's somewhere south of the Canadian-US border, but I don't know where it is, that call people who baptize by immersion, they call them dippers. Not anything related to the great and little dipper that you see in the northern skies, but because they are dipped in water. In other parts, they call them dunkers. They think that's the better title for it in these places. It seems to me not so appropriate. That indicates that they baptize by immersion. Now, does the Bible teach us that we should baptize by immersion? I think it does. And I want to suggest three evidences that baptism should be by immersion. First of all, there is the evidence of the Greek word that's used. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've studied some writings in Greek and Greek words, and I have a very valuable aid to my New Testament studies in Mr. W. E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. If you don't have it, I would urge you to get it if you want to study the Word of God. But there are other dictionaries and lexicons that can tell you the same thing. As a matter of fact, I understand, I haven't consulted this, but I understand that Greek lexicons published for and printed by various churches, the Church of England, the Congregational Church, the Lutheran Church, they all say that the Greek word baptizo, or bapto, which is the basic root of it, is a word that means to dip, and it includes submersion and emergence from the water. Submersion, immersion, and emergence from the water. That's the basic meaning of the Greek word, and it has been throughout the centuries. It hasn't changed. That's the meaning of the Greek word. It was used of dyeing things, dyeing cloth. It was put right into the water and brought right up out of again. It was used of a boat that was sunk, and then it was maybe brought out of the water or came out of the water onto the rocks. That boat was said to have been baptized. So you can see, even from the very meaning of the word, we can recognize that baptism is by immersion in the New Testament. But we have more evidence than that to prove that it was immersion baptism. We can read, for example, the stories of one or two baptisms. The Lord Jesus was baptized, and we're told that he came up out of the water. What does that mean? It means that he went down into the water. So he came up out of the water after he went down into it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. Acts chapter 8. And we'll read about the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. And let's read verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Let's pause just a moment there to point out that this could be a deciding verse to prove the believer's baptism. Unfortunately, this verse is not in many of the better texts, and most translators either bracket it or leave it out altogether. But we don't need that text. We have many, many other texts in the Acts of the Apostles that prove believers' baptism. Let's come to the next verse, verse 38. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, Notice what it says. They went down both into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Could anything be more clear than that? Philip didn't stand and put a few drops of water over the head of the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't pour anything onto him. He put him right into the water. That's baptism by immersion. There can be no doubt about it. He went into the water and then they came out of the water. There's no question it was baptism by immersion. And there's a third reason. And it's a fairly obvious reason. We've already read Romans chapter 6. The significance of baptism points to a third reason. And that reason, thirdly, is that the meaning of baptism indicates that it can only be carried out by immersion in the water. Baptism indicates that we have died with Christ, that we were buried with him, and that we have risen again to walk in newness of life. And that can only be expressed in a symbolic way if baptism is by immersion. So it seems to me very clear from the Word of God that baptism in the New Testament is baptism in water by immersion. Now there's a fourth question, or is it the third question? I'm not sure. I think we've got the fourth one now. And that question is, why should a person be baptized? I suppose that all of us here have obeyed the Lord in baptism. But in case there's someone who hasn't passed through the waters of baptism, hasn't been baptized, I want to suggest to you three or four reasons why you should be baptized, why every believer should be baptized. First of all, every believer should be baptized because the Lord commands it. And if I had no reason other than the command of the Lord, that would be sufficient reason for me to be baptized. Of course, we have other reasons, but if that were the only reason, that would be sufficient reason for me to be baptized. We can say that about many things. And one or two things that we'll be thinking of this week are indicative of that as well. For example, we'll be talking about woman and her head covering. Why should Our Lady wear head covering in the gathering of the saints? First of all, because the Lord commands it. And that's adequate reason. If I didn't understand why, I would insist on it for that purpose and that reason. But there are other reasons for that as well. Well, what are the other reasons for baptism? Well, we are baptized because the early disciples practiced it. We have their example over and over again in the pages of the Acts of the Apostles. They practiced it. They give an illustration of that practice. We believe that the New Testament doesn't countenance an unbaptized believer. But throughout the New Testament, every believer is reckoned to have been baptized. And that's what it should be today. We should be baptized as believers. And then there's a third reason why we should be baptized, and that is because the Spirit of God has given instruction in the pages of the epistles of the New Testament about baptism. And because the Spirit of God has instructed us and guided us, we should be baptized. If you've never been baptized, will you prepare to do that now? Speak to some of your elders in your local assembly and ask them to baptize you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's come to the final question about this, and that is the significance. What is the meaning of baptism? What is the significance to us who are baptized? I'm going to suggest three or four points here. The first is, baptism is an act of obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I've already indicated that. But that is the first indication of baptism. It's a submission to the Lord Jesus. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. When we are baptized, we acknowledge that we've come to put our trust in him, that we've come to know him as Lord, and we are confessing him as Lord. We're submitting to his lordship. Secondly, and closely associated with that, is baptism is a public confession of Christ as Lord. That's certainly what it was to the early believers in Acts chapter 2. They repented and were baptized. They repented because they had been associated with the death of the Lord Jesus. and they were getting public acknowledgement that they renounced that and they confessed that this Christ was now their Lord. And that's what we do when we're baptized. We confess to all who are there that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. And baptism should be a public participation, a public act by which we confess to others. Usually we invite relatives of the baptized person, maybe unsaved relatives, to come and view it, to view the baptism. In some countries, such as in parts of India and other parts of the world, a person who comes from a heathen household who is saved is sort of shunned at the time, but nothing very definite happens until they are baptized. And when they are baptized, they may be put out of their home and renounced completely from their community. It was a public confession that they belonged to Christ. Baptism is a confession of faith. Thirdly, baptism is an expression of identification with Christ. As we've seen when we are baptized, we recognize that when the Lord Jesus died, he not only died for us, but we died with him. We died with him on that cross. And we're giving expression to that we were buried with him, and we are buried with him in baptism. And then we rise out of the waters of baptism in resurrection. We rise to live a new kind of life, to walk in newness of life. And when we are baptized, we recognize that our life should be changed. Of course, it should have been changed before that. But here is the acknowledgement publicly that we're going to live a different kind of life on the basis and on the power of the resurrection of Christ. We have died to the old life, and we have a new life risen with Christ. And we are going to give expression to that in our baptism and thereafter. And if baptism, if you were baptized years ago, it's a good thing periodically to go over it and say, what did I do then? Am I living that kind of life that I should be living, risen with Christ and acknowledging him day by day as Lord and Savior? There's a final thing about baptism, and we'll maybe come to it in a moment, but the final thing I'm going to suggest is that baptism is the answer, or the appeal, or the pledge of a good conscience towards God. That's what we read in 1 Peter 3. When we are baptized, we make a pledge to maintain a good conscience in our lives day by day. That's what we should do when we are baptized. Pledge to the Lord that we'll live a life that will be glorifying to him and maintain a good conscience. Well, we've covered our who's and what's and why's. Let's come to consider one or two questions. The first question is the question of baptismal regeneration. You may have heard it. It's announced by some of the mainline churches. I've heard it announced in a program on the radio where it is stated that when the child, the infant, is baptized, they become a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom. Is that true? No, that's nonsense. That's not in Scripture at all. That's not in the Word of God. The Bible tells us the way for regeneration. The Lord Jesus spoke about the new birth and its necessity and its importance. And we are told, for example, in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born of God, even to them that believe in his name. So receiving the Lord Jesus and believing on his name is the one and only way to the new birth. We can get it by baptism. There is no scripture that I'm aware of that indicates that baptism is a means of regeneration. Well then, secondly, there's a question that's not maybe quite as marked as that, but a question that's important, and that is baptism essential to salvation? There are groups that say that baptism is essential to salvation. Well, if you look at many, many of the passages of the Word of God about salvation, for example, the Philippian jailer, the Apostle Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No mention of baptism there. Baptism is essential, but it's essential to obedience. If you want to obey the Lord, you must be baptized. But baptism is not essential to salvation itself. A person who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus is saved before he is baptized. The thief on the cross, who said, "Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, I'm going to meet him in glory." But he never was baptized. Baptism is important. It's essential if we want to obey the Lord Jesus. But there are people who haven't been baptized for different reasons, and they're going to be in heaven. Not on the basis of water, but on the basis of blood. Well then, let's turn to one or two passages that may seem to counteract that. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Here is the Lord's statement about baptism in Mark's Gospel, verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And of course people say, well, look at that verse. It tells us that you need to be baptized to be saved. But does it? It doesn't say that. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But it doesn't say, "He that believeth not or is not baptized shall not be saved, shall be lost." It doesn't tell us that. And there are many passages in the Word of God that teach us that he that believeth shall be saved. He that receiveth Christ shall be saved. He that believeth shall have eternal life. So I don't think we can take from this verse one verse that stands out. Let's turn again to the Acts of the Apostles. Let's turn, please, to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. The verse is verse 16. The Apostle Paul is speaking about his conversion. This is his testimony. Acts 22 and verse 16, and this is the message he had from Ananias. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, is baptism a means of cleansing? Well, the Bible tells us that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth from sin. Sin can't be cleansed by water. Well, why does the Apostle Paul told to be baptized for a washing away of sin? Well, you see, baptism is the outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible faith. And it's by faith in the Lord Jesus and his precious blood that we are cleansed from sin. Now, finally, in the last moment or two, let's turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm well aware that this is a difficult passage of the Word of God, and I'll not be able to clarify it too much in the space of a couple of minutes, but let's look at it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. "Who, that is, the spirits in prison sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. The like figures whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the appeal," or as the NIV puts it, "the pledge of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now there it is. It seems as clear as can be, doesn't it? Baptism doth also now save us. Does that mean that baptism is essential for salvation? Does that mean that baptism is the means of salvation? I think I've indicated to you that the weight of scriptural teaching is against that viewpoint. But how can we understand this? Well, I'll try to explain it as simply as I can and as briefly as I can. I want you to notice a little word or phrase that begins verse 21, "the like figure." Mr. W.E. Vine, in the book I've already quoted from, indicates that that means the corresponding type of picture. The corresponding picture. And that points to the fact that in these two verses, there are two pictures. One is in verse 20. It's a picture of the flood. The flood was God's judgment upon the people of Noah's time. But it wasn't only the flood. It was the ark. The ark. Noah was in the ark. And the ark saved the people who were in it. The ark passed through the flood of divine judgment. And the people who were in the ark, the 8 souls who were in the ark, were saved in the ark. Now that's a picture. I'm sure you've heard the gospel preached. Maybe you've preached it yourself from that very same story. That's a picture of what happens to us. We are exposed to the waves and billows of God's judgment. But there's an ark. And that ark is the Lord Jesus. The ark of Noah was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And he passed through the ark, through the flood. And he landed safe on the other side. And those who are in the ark, those who are in Christ, are saved. Saved for eternity. Saved from divine judgment. There's the first picture from the Old Testament. Now, says the Apostle Peter, here's another picture. And the other picture is baptism. Baptism is a picture. It symbolizes the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, the like figure, this corresponding picture, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And you'll notice immediately after that, there is a bracket. And there is a parenthesis here. And when we come to the end of the parenthesis, we come to these words, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now these are the critical words in this verse. Baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's because Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, died for us and rose again that we are saved. Baptism is a picture of that. It illustrates it. We've been saved not by baptism, but we've been saved by what baptism is an illustration of. It's an illustration of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If that ark of Noah's time had not landed safe on the other side, Noah and his family, the 8 souls that were in the ark, would have perished. They wouldn't have been saved. Thank God it landed on the other side. But thank God especially the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, landed on the other side, and he lives in the power of an endless life. He is raised from the dead, and we are saved by his resurrection, not by baptism, which is just a picture of it. Baptism is a corresponding picture to the ark in the Old Testament. So we are saved by the Lord Jesus, not by baptism. But baptism is important for all of us to submit to, because submitting to baptism is to submit to the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Master. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the great truths of the Word of God, the heritage that has been passed on to us. Help us, we pray thee, to carry on this heritage in our generation, in our lives. Help us to submit to baptism if we have never been baptized. And help us, we pray thee, to submit to the truths expressed in baptism day by day in our lives, to recognize that we have died to sin and that we may live unto righteousness. Grant us thy blessing for the remainder of this morning and this day, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.